Good morning, and thank you for tuning into this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Pastor George Gray looks at Paul giving advice to leaders as he comes to the end of his third and final missionary journey with a message called Acts Part 40, Walking in Faith.
Paul, at this point, has spent well over a decade pouring into the churches through the northern and eastern Mediterranean area where the churches that he founded. The expansion of the gospel is largely due to Paul at this point. The disciples were doing other things, they're doing good things, but Paul's really the one who brought the gospel out into the world. And he has been pouring himself into these leaders primarily for this kind of time. He knows that his ability to get back to these churches is going to be limited. He doesn't know if he's going to make it back to any of these churches, so he's preparing them to go on without him there. And that's a sobering thing. And so we see some of these last, not necessarily final words, but in some ways last face-to-face words that he's giving to his church. And this and the next one, this week and next week, are very sobering reminders of the role of the church in the world and what our goal is and what our responsibility is to not only believers but to unbelievers. It's a call back to the purpose why we're here. And Paul starts in verse 13 with this. Now remember, he's in Troas, so he's way up there. And so he starts in verse 13, and he's here. He says, "But we," this is Luke saying, "but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." The walk from Troas to Assos was actually faster than going around by boat. So for some reason, Paul decided to take a 20-mile walk. Why not? You know, I have never decided to take a 20-mile walk in my life, by the way, just in case you're wondering. I'm pretty sure if my car broke down and a town is 20 miles away, I'm waiting. I'm just going to wait. And we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. So he's just working his way down the western coast. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, his flagship church at the time, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay, we're going to stop right there. So he's wrapping up his third trip. He's trying to get home. If you look up at the map, the solid lines going across land and all the way up, those were the journey out, and the dotted lines are the journey back, and we kind of see where he is. He was up there at Troas, and now he's down there at Miletus. He's got a long way to go. Journeying in this time was not easy. You got to remember, there were no passenger liners. He couldn't, you know, book himself on a carnival cruise to Jerusalem. That's not how that worked. These were largely cargo ships, and they were on their own schedule. And so if you were going to get in a ship and someone said, "Hey, this guy is going to be heading to Jerusalem in a month," guess what? You waited the month. And when you got on the boat, you had to bring all of your own food, all of your own bedding. And when you were on the boat, you had to find a place to sleep. That might have been on the deck, might have been below deck, depending on how nice the captain was. And so this was not easy traveling. And you were also bound by weather, by times of year. There were some times of year where ships would pull into a port, they would stay there for the winter, because no one wanted to be on the sea during that time. So this was not an easy thing to do. And where Paul was, he had already been in Troas, and he didn't leave Troas until after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you go back and you follow the dates, this is 13 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost is 50 days from the beginning of that. He had 30 days left to get to Jerusalem. Spoiler alert, he does not make it. So that last little dotted line underneath there, he couldn't make that in 30 days. That's how long some of this traveling took. I remember the last time I went to Tanzania, on the way back, I had to spend 11 hours in the airport in Amsterdam, and I wanted to rip my eyes out because I was so bored being there. Could you imagine sitting in a city for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, waiting for a boat? No thanks. So Paul, in here it says, Paul did not want to stop at Ephesus, so he sailed past it. But when he got to Miletus, he sent a runner back to Ephesus to get the church elders to bring them back to him. Now, from Miletus to Ephesus, it was at least 2 days. 3 days is a normal travel time. So it was a minimum of a 6-day to 7-day turnaround. To just, hey, I could stop and talk to you guys, or here's a better idea. I'm going to make you walk for 3 days, and you're going to come to me, and you're going to have to walk back. I think that's probably the better way. Now, Paul knew that if he had stopped in Ephesus, he was not going to get out of there fast. The church was going to keep him there. He was going to end up teaching. There might not even be another boat leaving there for quite a while. So he knew that if he stopped, he was not going to get anywhere quick. Now, at the same time, remember, the last time he was there, the silversmiths tried to kill him. So he probably wasn't looking for a real good reason to get back. So he decided, this time you come to me. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem, and the reason he wanted to get back to Jerusalem is because at Pentecost, he had the ability to preach to a very large crowd, and that was important to him, and we'll see why in a minute. But Paul also knew that this was probably going to be the last time he was going to see these leaders. The Spirit had been speaking to him. We'll see that. He actually makes that very plain here in a few minutes. The Spirit had been speaking to him. He doesn't know if he's going to get back to these guys. And it was very important for him to give them some last words of encouragement. Because he didn't know if his life was going to end when he got to Jerusalem. And so he brings the elders to him. Because if you think about this, the people that Paul was training, they were the future of the church. And when you're building for the future, the foundation that you lay in the lives of the people that you're working with is going to determine how strong that structure is going to be down the road. You build a weak foundation, what you end up is with weak leaders. And weak leaders bend to the pressures of society. They bend to the pressures of people's wills and people's likes. And so Paul needed to build something strong. And so he is giving them some last pieces of advice. Now listen to this, starting in verse 18. He says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about their repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That's a pretty powerful way to start. Thank you for being here, and I want you to remember something. When I got here, I did not pull any punches. I told you everything that needed to be said. I gave you the plain truth of God. I told you about Christ. I did not spare your feelings, and I've done this from day one. When you think about the role of a Bible teacher, there are two passages that I'd like us to consider. And these are two passages that are always in the back of my mind because honestly, as a pastor, they're a little terrifying, okay? And they're these. First is James 3:1. It says, "Do not, many of you, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we," meaning teachers, "will receive a stricter judgment." Well, that sounds fair. There's a reason for it. And Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, Yahweh," this is God speaking, "do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, that's a small snippet in the midst. God goes on to talk about some other things, but right there, that statement, "I do not change." I look at these and I'm reminded, I love the old medieval times, you know, the sword and sandals and the knights in shining armor and all the, you know, guys running at each other with pointy sticks. Those are really great times. when you're on this side of history, looking back on it. But it reminds me of something in the royal courts of Europe. In the royal courts of Europe, and actually in every royal society, every ruler had what was called a herald, okay? Now, the herald was someone who would take the word of the king, take the charge of the king, take the will of the king out to the people. And the reason for that is the land was big. They didn't have the interweb. The king couldn't sit in his castle and text all of his people. That's not how that worked. You had to get the word out to people. So what you did is you created a series of heralds around you, and they would go into the town, and you'd say, "Hear ye, hear ye. Listen to the word of the king." And they would bring the word of the king. They would bring the will of the king to the people, so the people knew what the king required of them. Now here's the thing. The heralds, when they went out in the full authority of the king. They had the word of the king in their hands. They would usually have a scroll, and there would be a wax seal or something like that at the bottom of the scroll. It had the image of the king embossed in it, and they would say, "I bring you the word of the king." And everyone would know what was going on in the kingdom. But here's the thing. The heralds only had the authority to bring the word that was given. They could not speak for the king. They could not add to or take away the words of the king. Because if it got back to the king that these people were changing his decrees to the people, it would go very badly for them. Because what they did is they misrepresented the king to the people. And people would look badly on the king because the herald was a liar. The herald was false. The herald changed or altered the word of the king. Maybe he changed it because he didn't want it to sound so harsh. Maybe he changed it because he wanted to be more inclusive. Maybe he changed it because he wanted to gain a little bit of authority for himself. Maybe he changed it so the people wouldn't hate him in place of the king. If I say this, they're going to come beat me up. Just because, don't, this is where the term comes from. Don't kill the messenger. I have known many, many people over the years who have walked away from Christianity. Some people grew up in the church. Now, just because you grow up in the church doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just like if you grow up around a garage doesn't make you a car. Okay? Growing up in the church exposes you to Christianity, but it does not make you a Christian. And I've known people who have grown up in the church. I've known people who've come to church from the outside. I've known people who have come in and embraced God and then walked away from God for all kinds of reasons. Some do it because they just refuse to walk in the footsteps of Christ. You come to the church, you get repentant, you get into an altar, you're crying, snot's running out of your face, and you get up and you feel relieved, like all the burden has come off you, and this has been fantastic. God is good. And you start reading the Bible, and God is good. He wants me to do what? What if I just drink less? Can I smoke a little pot? I got a prescription. I almost said subscription. I'm sure at some of the dispensaries you can get a subscription, but that's a different story. Can I just hang on to a little bit of my old sinful life? No, no, and no. And that reality causes some people to just, they think, "I just can't do this." You know what? I respect those people more because at least they're being honest to themselves. And I know that God's not going to let them go. God will still chase after them, but at least they're being truthful. Some do it because of twisted, legalistic teachings by bad leaders who are going to have to stand before God and give an account for what they're bringing to the church. And that happens far more often And what you end up seeing is you got people who judge God off of the actions and words of men. God takes the brunt of their hate, of their judgment. If this is what, now listen to the words, because you've either heard this or you're going to hear it. If this is what the church is, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, now hang on. It's not that simple. Now, could you imagine if I walked into your house and your kid walked up to me and said, "You're stupid." I said, "If this is what this family is like, I don't want anything to do with it." Meanwhile, the parent goes, No, that's not what I meant. Well, clearly, you're okay with it because you said nothing to the little cherub. It's not fair either way, is it? If we stop and really think about it, a faith, any faith, is not judged, please listen carefully, by the actions of those claiming to be followers. You cannot judge a faith by the actions of those claiming to be followers. You judge a faith by comparing the actions of those claiming to be followers with the teaching of the one they claim to follow. So when I look at a church, say, we're Christians, we're godly, we love Jesus, I can only compare what they do, what they teach, with what Jesus taught. That is the only fair comparison. Because when people say, Christians are horrible, look at the Crusades. All right, let's look at the Crusades. Did the Crusades match what's taught in the Bible? No! Those were not Christians acting in accordance to the word of God. Those were Christians acting in accordance to the word of men. It was clearly an ungodly action, and history judged it as so. But there are other faiths in our world, there are other denominations in our world, there are other groups in our world that don't hide behind anything. When we start looking around the world and you look at a right church who is leaning on the teachings of God, who is leaning on the character and nature of God to be our guide, to be our source of truth, to be how we understand what it means to be righteous, those churches today stand out and are usually shunned. They're usually talked negatively about. You know, that would be a better church if they would just allow, fill in the blank. I would go to that church if they were okay with, fill in the blank. I liked that church, I liked the people, I liked the music, the preaching was okay, but then the pastor said, and I just couldn't deal with it, I had to get up and I had to go. My question is always the same thing. Was he giving you an opinion or reading from the text? Exactly, that's how some people feel about it. A church is not a good church because it's big or has money or has nice coffee. We have great coffee, by the way. We really do. Or if it's on TV, or even if it has a big missions program or a big kids program, that doesn't make it a good church. What makes a church a good church? That they teach the word of God without compromise. That's what makes a church a good church. The rest of it, it's just extras. But for some reason, so many people today look at what we should consider extras as essentials. Those are the things that make church worth coming to. Those are the things that make a church godly. You can't have a godly worship service without fog. Right? Otherwise, I mean, where's the Holy Spirit? Obviously, he's in the fog. And then if you don't have fog, how do the laser lights get shown? How do you see those? No. I remember hearing this a long time ago, and I don't remember where it came from, but it is a very scary truth. The devil is not going to try to destroy the church because he knows he can't. What the devil will do is create a false church that looks so much, that looks and feels so good that no one will question its unscriptural, powerless, godless, graceless, unrepentant existence. If you get a membership to a gym, you walk in, and the only thing that's there is a guy holding an Ozempic pen. Good gym? Some of you are like, great gym. It's my favorite kind of gym ever. Versus the one, you know, and I've heard this, it's great. You know, I wouldn't mind going to a gym, but everyone there is so sweaty. It's a gym. That's like saying, you know, I'd love farms if they didn't smell like manure. I got news for you. That's a vegetable garden, not a farm. I'd go to a hospital if it wasn't full of sick people. I'd go to a church if there weren't so many sinners there. This is why it's important to know the Word of God. You cannot live a godly life if you do not know what it means to be godly. Paul knew this, and this is why he was so intent on protecting and preserving the gospel message. It was the central point of his entire ministry, was protecting and preserving the gospel message. Look at verse 22. It says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Clearly, he's expecting not good things. "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me." Yet he goes anyway. "But I do not take my life into account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Listen to this last line. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Why was Paul guilty of the blood of all, or innocent of the blood of all? I'm guilty. That would have been bad. Because he did not shrink from teaching the whole purpose of God. If he had, then he would be guilty. Paul was very clearly expecting difficult days ahead. That's why he wanted to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, so that he would have one more chance to teach before a large crowd. It's important to understand that Paul expected to die or end up in jail. Otherwise, the rest of this chapter doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems a little weird and overly emotional. But he was expecting that this was going to become, that he was coming to the end of his road one way or another. But when Paul says, "I am innocent of the blood of all because I told you the whole purpose of God," the reality of the church is that people come and go all the time. It's just a reality of the church, folks. People come, people go. That's okay. Some people are just looking for a place where they fit, and I think that's great. Find some place where you're fed, not some place where you feel comfortable in your sin. Find some place where you're fed and you're challenged. Other people are just looking for a place where they can hear a certain kind of preaching, where certain lifestyles are affirmed, and all are welcome just as they are. God will never ask you to change anything about yourself. Now, here at River of Life, very simply, all sinners in need of a Savior are welcome. Welcome. There is no censor at the front door, okay? But here's the reality. I will not, and none of the people here teaching anything, will not change the message of the scriptures so that your lifestyle, your choices, your ungodliness find a comfortable place to exist. We're not going to do it. Now, we're not going to be mean and jerkish about it either. But here's the reality. God loves you just the way you are, but he also loves you too much to let you stay that way. One of the most central elements to our faith is the taking off of the old man and the putting on of the new. And that is a constant process we call sanctification. Salvation is the point which you come to Christ. Sanctification is that process by which you are made more like the image of Christ. It's when you begin to draw close to him. Salvation takes a second. Boom. Okay, here you are. Welcome. Sanctification takes a whole lot longer. Actually, I think it takes right up to the point where you die. Because along the path, no matter how long you've been in the church, no matter how righteous you think you are, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to trip up. You're going to say things you probably shouldn't have said. You're going to hit your thumb with a hammer, and then ungodliness may pour out of your mouth. You may be a golfer, and you may have golf words, and you may have not golf words, right? You may work in a wood shop, and there's inside language, and there's outside language. You're going to make a mistake. But you know what? God doesn't send us to hell for making a mistake. Actually, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God's in the business of rescuing people from hell. It's just whether or not you actually want to be rescued. If we think that Christianity, calling ourselves a Christian, gets us into heaven without requiring change, we're fooling ourselves. People who believe that you get into heaven because you call yourself a Christian are not looking for the image of God. They're not trying to be transformed into the image of God. They're trying to transform God into their image. They're trying to come up with their own God. I love it when people say, well, I don't know what your church says, but my Jesus would never. You don't have your own Jesus. Okay? There's not a Pentecostal Jesus and a Catholic Jesus and a Baptist Jesus and a Southern Baptist Jesus and an American Baptist Jesus and a whatever Baptist Jesus, First Baptist, Second Baptist, them Baptist, those Baptist. There is no difference. There's Jesus. That's it. And the only thing we know about Jesus is what he told us about himself. Now, here's the interesting thing. Well, I've read through the Bible, and I don't know if this totally, if this accurately depicts who Jesus was. Try reading it without a drink in your hand next time. It is the only thing that tells us who he is and what he's like. This is the only thing that tells us about the character and nature of God. This is it. This is the standard. Period. End of story. Your approval not required. You don't have to agree with the Bible. You can tell the Bible to go take a flying leap. That's fine. Just understand, you spend your life apart from God, you will also spend your eternity apart from God. It's your choice. You get to make that all by yourself. We are not empowered to make a God in our own image, but Paul reminds us that the church will try. 2 Timothy 4:1-5 reads like this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they, who's they? The church. That's us, folks. When they will not endure sound doctrine. He's not talking about the unchurched. He's talking about the church. They will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober. In all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Starting in verse 28, Paul tells the leaders of the church this: be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, pay attention to the wording, will come in among you, not sparing the flock, listen to this part, and from among your own selves. Men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Yikes. This is an old warning. This has been going on from the beginning, where our enemy has been trying to create a counterfeit church. One that looks awesome, makes everyone feel amazing. Never uses the word repent. I've actually had people tell me, you should be a little less harsh, Pastor. I have, since the assassination of Charlie Kirk a couple weeks ago, I've seen more things online, had more people subtly hint things to me. You know, it's time for pastors to start being bold. Thank you for letting me know you don't listen. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had people tell me that could have been a little less harsh. You know, there might have been a kinder way to say that. Well, I got 40 minutes. Okay, I don't know if I can, you know, oh, I'm going to say something and be careful. Put your feet on your chairs. It's going to hurt. God doesn't like sin. There, I said it. I've said this a thousand times. I'm not giving you my opinion. I'm most of the time reading it to you. And I'm charged by God. Those two verses I gave you in the beginning, God reminds his teachers, I do not change. Let me put that into simple terms for you. I meant what I said the first time. Don't rewrite any of it. This is what I meant. This is what I said. This is how it's supposed to be applied. Tell them that. I will be listening. Oh. You know what was easy? Cooking. Working in restaurants. That, so easy. Worst I'd have to deal with there is a screaming kid or a burnt steak. No, it's different. There are plenty of times I'll sit down and I'll start preparing a message. I'm just like, really? Or I'll have a message, and so it just, for a long time, I would prepare 6 months to a year in advance. I knew exactly what I was going to be preaching that period of time. I did it for probably the first 13 years of ministry. I did it for a couple different reasons. One, I wanted to know where I was going. I needed a plan. And it was really awesome when people would come in and be like, they told you I was coming, didn't they? I knew it. My family told you I was going to be here. Like, nope. And I'd show them my list. No, I'm sorry. God knew you were going to be here. And even now, walking through these, there are times where I will have a message. I'll see someone come in and go, of course, God, because you hate me. And that's usually when I can almost hear God go, no, I just know you're dumb enough to do it. Yeah, pretty much. shepherds, do not take sheep into the field. Pull the grass out of the ground and hand feed the sheep. It's not what a shepherd is supposed to do. But a shepherd is supposed to know which field is food and which field is poison. Which field is healthy and which field is not. And our job is to feed the sheep. I'm not calling you sheep. The Bible calls you sheep. Deal with the Bible. It's not my fault. But my job is to feed. And I can only feed what I've been given. I can only give you what I have. And today, we have far too many pulpits filled with people claiming to be ministers. And I use that word loosely. Standing up there covered in rainbow sashes, telling everyone God loves everything they do and everything they think. These are wolves in shepherd's clothing, willing to feed you poison and twisted ungodly teaching because it tastes good going down and makes your sin feel validated. We don't want to scare anybody away. We need their money. Okay, that was your first problem. That's what I think half the time when I'm making these messages. That's exactly it. These types of false teachers show no concern for the harm and the lies that they are causing you. But James warns us that there is a very harsh judgment that awaits them. But here's the problem. There is a harsh judgment that awaits the teachers bringing this stuff. But there is another judgment that awaits those who are listening and taking it in like it's some kind of truth. There is still a judgment that awaits them. Whether you think it's fair or not is irrelevant. There is a charge to every believer. There is a responsibility to every believer to own their faith. It's your faith. See, when you go before judgment, you're not standing before me. You're standing before God. And so Paul, a few chapters ago, we looked at this in Acts 17. Says, and the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now listen to this. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They began to teach. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Now listen, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They loved hearing from Paul. They loved what he was bringing. They loved the message. They liked what he was doing, but they didn't trust him. I like it. It sounds good. I got a copy of the scriptures. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read it for myself and make sure that what you're telling me isn't a load of horse hockey. The problem today is that we got people in churches that are not doing that. They're believing the words of men because they don't know the words of God. So what do you think about this? As a Christian, what do you think about this or that? Well, my church teaches, stop. Just stop. What do you know about what the Bible says about this? Pastor George said is a terrible way to begin a conversation because most people have no idea who I am. They look right over me. The reason why there's a judgment that awaits these people who are sitting in these churches listening to these false teachers is because they stay. They stay. They eat it up. Yeah, that's right. That lifestyle is totally godly, even though Scripture condemns it multiple times. Yeah, that activity is going to be fine now. You know what? We've evolved past the archaic scriptures. We know more today than they did, so we are more highly intelligent. I was looking on Facebook the other day, and I got to the point where I'm considering just jumping off Facebook because I get so irritated. Where I saw a minister in some sort of denominational garb holding up, wearing a rainbow sash, holding up a sign that says, "We're all Muslim." Now, before I consciously was aware of it, my hands were on the keyboard typing out, "Well, it's clear you're not a Christian." I think I just got points. That would be really funny. I have a little Mario coin sound every time I make a good point. Bing! Or if I make a really good one, it's like the big life. Doom, doom, doom. Anyway, moving right along. It's just so many and just unfortunate jokes now are running through my mind. And we're just gonna move on because it's gonna be horrible. Make sure that what you hear is something you go back and examine. Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I spend an incredible amount of time researching and studying. My entire week is tied up with this. This is literally my job, is to study and learn and dig. And I do, because I'm a nerd. With that being said, you should not believe a word that I say. You should go back and read it for yourself, because your faith is yours. And the problem is, these people in these churches who are just eating these up, they're there. They're funding these doctrines of heresy. It's just a sad reality. I fear for them when they stand before God. I really do. Now, wrapping up, starting in verse 35. Nope, in 32. It says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up in you and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you, that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive,' telling them not to elevate themselves above everybody else just because they're teachers. We're no different than anybody else. We walk the same earth. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them, and they began to weep aloud, falling on Paul's neck, and they were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship." Now, I know that part, they were falling on his neck and kissing him, is like people go, "Oh, that's weird. That's just weird." No, it's very Middle Eastern. If you've ever been to the Middle East, or if you've ever been to Africa in these nations, this is not uncommon. And you either spend your time there in real awkwardness because everyone there doesn't know the difference. When I was over in Tanzania, it's a little weird sometimes, but it's the same thing in Ghana. You walk down the streets, nothing, to see two guys holding hands. No, they're straight. That's just culture. And so what we're seeing here is just culture. It's just they just weren't afraid to show their love for this guy because of all that he had done for them. See, walking in faith and strength doesn't mean being the biggest person in the room. Doesn't mean having the most Bible knowledge or knowing all the big words or being able to destroy someone in an apologetics argument. That's not what it means. Walking in faith and strength means understanding the word of God, applying the word of God to your life, and living it out without compromise. That's what it means. And we can all do it. We just have to stop playing the game. And I will close with this. Before we decide to start telling everybody else how to live their life, let's make sure we do the one thing that Jesus told us to do. If we're going to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, let's make sure there's not a branch sticking out of ours. Make sure you know what you think you know, and then help other people walk it out at the same time.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. If you'd like to see or hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. We hope you have a great week.